Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then let's talk for a few minutes about the means of grace and ministry in our churches. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to think about this important subject, a subject upon which the health of your church depends. Lord, we ask that you would give us insight into your word. We pray for conviction to carry out that which we see in your word and which we know to be true for your church. We thank you for the means, Lord Jesus Christ, that you as our King appointed for the life, salvation, shepherding, oversight, and care and nourishment of your church. Lord, bless this time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all familiar with the text in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The question is, how? How will he do that? You'll find a million different answers to that. And speaking to a million different pastors, particularly here in America where the entrepreneurial spirit is alive and well. And this is a big question for church planters. I'm so new at all of this, and yet I've already felt the pressure of seeing beautiful young families sitting in front of me who I'm so longing to be a part of this work and to stay and to stick with us. And there is that temptation to soften the message, to do something different, to have another way, something that perhaps is more appealing, humanly speaking, that's not so foolish as the means of grace. So this is an important subject for us all to consider, whether we are a church planter, a new pastor, a future pastor, or a pastor that's been in the pulpit for a long time, because we all need encouragement in this. We need encouragement to stand firm in that which Christ has taught us regarding true gospel ministry. What are those means that Christ himself has appointed in order to save and to sanctify and to comfort, and to feed and to nourish and protect those for whom he gave his life? Well, there are, of course, hundreds of passages that we could turn to this morning, but just a couple that I want to begin this lecture with are two important passages to consider. That first one's in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And the second one is in Acts 2:42. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 28 and 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Oftentimes when we hear preaching on this text or when we read this text, we really think of the Great Commission as beginning with the command and ending with the command, perhaps. But in the Great Commission, we have two wonderful promises that are bookending the Great Commission. Did you see them? First of all, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We must get that. We must embrace that promise before we begin any kind of ministry in the world and before we begin thinking at all about having confidence in the means of grace, which are foolishness to the world. We must get that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. What a promise. What a promise to go forward with. And then that second promise, bookending the Great Commission, is what? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What glorious promises to grab hold of as we begin to do that which the world calls foolish, but that which God calls the power of God into salvation, the way the gospel is to be communicated to the world and to the church. And so he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Implicit here, I think, is preaching, the preaching of the gospel. It's what the apostles did all throughout the book of Acts. They preached. There were all different kinds of things they could have done. You know, we have a lot of skits and things in our church services. We have all different kinds of things that people are doing in their church services. And these things were popular in the first century as well. And yet the apostles didn't put on performances. They didn't come up with all different kinds of ways of communicating the gospel. They preached. And we're going to talk in a few moments about why that is. And so they preached in order to make disciples of all nations, not converts only, but converts who would be disciples and who would grow up in their salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It says here that they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, these disciples were to be initiated into the church through the threefold name of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here we have the sacraments. And later in Acts 2, we're going to look at, we're going to see that the Lord's Supper is included in this. So there you have the Word, the sacraments, and then again a reinforcement on what should be taught. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not some, not parts, not your favorite sections, not those parts that are going to be more popular amongst your people, but all, which is, of course, a word of encouragement about Lectio Continua preaching, preaching straight through books of the Bible for the edification of the church, so that they would know the whole counsel of God. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So these are some things we see here in Matthew. Now turn with me to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, we know the context. Pentecost has just happened, one of the greatest revivals under gospel preaching that ever took place in the history of the world. Of course, it's a huge redemptive historical event on the timeline of redemptive history. And what happens when 3,000 people are added to the church? What do they decide to do? Well, if we were writing the story, we would probably think of all kinds of things that those 3,000 people would do. But here we see in Acts 2:42 what is normative for the Christian church throughout the ages. A lot of things in Acts are not normative. They're very much a part of the building of the church in the apostolic era. But here we have what is normative for the church throughout the ages, that which the reformers looked back to and quoted time and time again in terms of bringing worship back to the way it was supposed to be, devoid of all of the Roman Catholic superstitions and so forth. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Notice the definite articles there. These are all public actions. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. This is public worship. And the people were devoted to that. They gathered to meet with God and His people. And this is a picture of heaven. We need to recognize that there's something significant about when the people of God come together, when a holy people who have been set apart, saved and set apart by God, gather together on a holy day, namely the Lord's Day, with holy men, namely those who have been set apart by the laying on of hands to be ministers of the gospel, to proclaim a holy word and to administer holy elements, water, bread, and wine. As all those things come together, we recognize that God has said, I will meet with you and I will bless that by my Spirit. And while we don't want to disparage in the least personal quiet times, family worship, these things should be a part of our personal and family piety. But all of these things pale in comparison to the public gathering of God's people, where God meets with His people on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven, right? Are we all going to go to heaven and have a quiet time forever? No, we're going to be together, enjoying the presence of God, worshiping God. And this, again, in no way minimizes the importance of personal and family worship. It's a central part of our lives. I'm exhorting our people in our new church plant to make this a part of their piety. But all of it is preparing them for the Lord's Day, and it's that which helps them to reflect back on the Lord's Day. So the main thesis of this lecture is that God works His invisible saving grace in the elect through external, divinely ordained means. God works His invisible saving grace in the elect through external, divinely ordained means. And because God works His invisible saving grace through external, divinely sanctioned means, these means must always remain central in the life of the church and in the lives of the families of the church. It's not just that the church does it, but the church is constantly reinforcing this to families and individuals. This must be central in your life. And I love this topic in terms of the overall topic of our conference here on sanctification, because this is central to our sanctification. You know, Charles Simeon, the great 19th century preacher from Cambridge, he said there should be three aims in your preaching: to humble the sinner, to exalt the Savior, and to give a call to Christian holiness. And that's what the means of grace do. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. Every time, if they're done faithfully, they do just that. And so how encouraging is it as we consider the doctrine of sanctification, that we come to the means of grace and we say, these are the very things that Christ has appointed for our sanctification. So it's an appropriate subject, I think. In the Old Covenant, those means of grace included things, of course, like the Word of God, but also circumcision, Passover, the temple sacrifices, these things that were a part of the Mosaic economy. But now, in the New Testament, we know that Christ has fulfilled so many of those things. And so now we have two primary means of grace: the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, our own confession includes what? What else does it include? Word, sacraments, and prayer. Right. And for our time this morning, just for sake of time, we're not going to deal with the doctrine of prayer. And there's some discussion amongst the more Puritan reform, the Dutch reform, that, you know, is prayer a primary means of grace? I say yes, it is. But I understand why they say no, it's not. Because in the Word and in the sacraments, God is speaking to us, and He's working through them. And I know He works through prayer as well, but prayer is us responding to God primarily, isn't it? Even though we know God works powerfully through that. But that's a discussion for another day. So, before we unpack the nature and function of the means of grace in the context of the local church, I want us just to remember five things. Number one, if the means of grace are not central in the church, then something else will replace them. Something else will be central. This is the thing that is so frustrating, and when I consider so many different churches, is people think, oh yeah, the means of grace are central, but in reality, they're not, because everything else is. And if you ask the congregation what was central in the church, a lot of times they wouldn't say the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacraments. Other things take precedence. Other things receive the focus. The word and sacraments are often marginalized in order to make room for high-energy praise bands or highly sophisticated organ music and choir ensembles or over-the-top children's programs that seem to be more interested in entertaining our children than nurturing them in the faith. You don't believe me? There's a church. That's great. Now I'm in a new charge. I can talk about Douglasville all the time. That's wonderful. So there's this mega church there, and I won't call the name, but they have this thing called Kids Planet. That sounds fun. I want to go there, right? Kids Planet. I'm going to take my kids at Kids Planet. And at Kids Planet, the youth workers give them communion. And Kids Planet. I mean, everybody, just come, have the bread, have the juice. It's Kids Planet. We're communing with Christ while we play on the bouncy castle. And this, you cannot keep the means of grace central when you have this kind of thing going on in your churches. If I've learned one thing in ministry over the years, it's that there are no vacuums in the church. Something will take precedence, and we as pastors must lead on this, or else someone else will. Something else will be central. If it's not the preaching of Christ crucified through the means of grace for the glory of God and the building up of the church, it'll be something else. And if or when it becomes something else, the church becomes very confused as to her identity. She doesn't know who she is. Mike Horton, in an excellent book, if you've not read it, you need to read it, called A Better Way. A Better Way, it's on worship. He says this, quote, "If the preaching of Christ and the place of the sacraments are unclear in the worship of the church, It should be no surprise that people set up golden calves, their own means of grace, whether in the form of musical extravagance, emotional hype, visual drama, or any number of methods that they think will help them climb into the presence of the one who instead seeks and finds us. If the means of grace are not central in our churches, something else will be. Secondly, do not trust in the means themselves. We want form, but we don't want formalism. We don't want formalism, and we've all seen that. And part of that formalism is what has turned so many young people off to the means of grace. But we don't want formalism. In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In Galatians, he makes the same point over and over. That is that man is not saved by circumcision or any other outward form of obedience, but rather by grace through faith in the once for all sufficient work of Christ on behalf of his people. He is the second Adam who met all conditions of the law on behalf of his people. He bore the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of his sinful people. And then he rose from the dead, taking the sting out of death and the victory from the grave for all of those whom God sent his son to save. The outward means in the old covenant on their own did not save anyone, nor did the outward means that Christ instituted in the new covenant. Rather, what saves, or rather who saves, is the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But then again, that raises the question, then are the outward means of no use? Should we put other things in their place, something more relevant in our 21st century culture? Well, the third point is, do not spurn what God himself has instituted. Do not spurn what God himself has instituted. Let us not think that because some believe wrongly about the means of grace, putting their trust in the sign rather than in the thing signified, that we must then join those who throughout church history have viewed the outward and ordinary means of grace with a kind of uneasy suspicion, like the pietists, like many modern-day evangelicals who think, you know, it just seems a little too churchy or Roman Catholic or whatever to have such a focus on baptism and the Lord's Supper in our churches, for instance, or on the Lectio Continua preaching of the Word of God. It is true that some make the error of trusting in the sacraments and church membership to save them and not Christ, seeing these things in a kind of ex opere operato sense, that they just work in this way, without faith. But their error is not a good reason to conclude that we must minimize the role of these things. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, in other words. Take the baby out and clean him up and teach him the right thing. Fourthly, Christ exercises his three offices of prophet, priest, and king through the ordinary means of grace. The three main offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, are fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, right? The question is, how does Jesus fulfill those offices in our lives in the 21st century from heaven? How does he do that? How does he minister to us as prophet, priest, and king? It's a good question, right? Well, as prophet, he speaks to his people through the preaching of the word, through the word of God, through the word of God read, but as our confession says, especially through the preaching. Christ is a prophet to us. Secondly, Christ is a priest. Christ tenders his body and blood to his people at the Lord's table, nourishing and comforting their souls. He is not only the priest, but also the Lamb who offered himself once and for all on the cross. He's our high priest. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And then he's our king. He rules over the baptized through the ordained officers of the church who function not on their own authority, but in his, and are to be understood as under-shepherds of the flock. This morning I wrote an email to our core group, and I referred to myself as an under-shepherd. And I don't even know if they know this language really yet, so I put in brackets, Christ is your chief shepherd. We are under-shepherds, and Christ the King is shepherding, the shepherd king is shepherding his flock through us. This takes place through the order of the church, through what the Reformers called church discipline, not just the discipline when someone is living out of accord with the word and needs to be disciplined in that sense, but discipline as in the order of the church, the sacraments, the preaching, the shepherding and oversight, the care. Christ is our king. In 1538, Martin Bucer wrote what was the first pastoral theology in the Protestant Reformation. And listen to what he says here. Quote, this is called Concerning the True Care of Souls. Great book. You can order it through the Banner of Truth. Concerning the True Care of Souls. 1538. Quote, our dear Lord Jesus is truly present in his church, ruling, leading, and feeding it himself. But he effects and carries out his rule and the feeding of his lambs in such a way as to remain always in his heavenly nature, that is, in his divine and intangible state, because he has left this world. Therefore, it has pleased him to exercise his rule, protection, and care of us who are still in this world with and through his ministers and instruments. What are those instruments? The means of grace. The means of grace. You see, this is humbling when you think about the call that's been placed upon our lives. You remember Paul, before he left the Ephesian elders, and he charged the elders there to take care of the flock of God for whom God shed his blood, it says. I mean, brothers, with all due respect and with Christian love, if you are not shepherding the people that God has placed under your care, then you are out of line as a minister. God, Christ himself, shepherds the flock of God through his ministers. Now, we don't always do we never do a perfectly faithful job of that, but it should be our goal in ministry, more so than to grow as a church. It should be to shepherd the flock, the ones that God has brought under our care. And let me tell you, by loving your flock and shepherding them and caring for them and discipling them, guess who's going to want to be a part of that church? A lot of other people who are either unchurched, and God's working in them and drawing them in, or are underchurched. Which, let me tell you, that's a wonderful term, the underchurched. There are hundreds of thousands of people in this country that I believe are underchurched, are on the margins of the church growth movement from the 80s, and they've been on the margins of a megachurch for 15, 20 years. They may be Christians, they may not. They're not even sure if they're Christians. They play the game, but they've never been under true discipleship. We have an opportunity to reach those people, and we ought to do that. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Those instruments that he promises to bless, the means of grace. Fifth, the means of grace are clearly stated to be central in the Reformed confessions. Brothers, are we Reformed? Are we confessional? Let's look at what some have called the six forms of unity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Synod of the Canons of Dort. We also have the First and Second Helvetic Confessions. Look at all these wonderful confessions and see what they say about the means of grace. It's central. They're central. Have we moved away from that? Are we too good for that? Have we come up with something better? Well, our Reformed heritage calls us to make these means of grace central in our churches. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88 and 89, asks a great question for all of us. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made what? Effectual. Effectual to the elect for salvation. This is one of the greatest words in our confessional standards. Effectual. Let me read the question 89. How is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Let's make up a new term. Confessional and biblical pragmatism. Biblical and confessional pragmatism. You know what that is? It's believing that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And we put those things into motion. And he does it. His word will not return void. He will use the word and the sacraments to save, to sanctify, and to comfort, and to nourish his elect. He will do that. Now, he will not do that in the non-elect. He will not do that in the person that comes in, has a hard heart, but a lot of money and can support your church. But he's going to continue to reject everything you do, but maybe if you add a few things, you might keep him in the pew, have him pay for some things. You see, there are all kinds of ways that we can come up with to change God's program for his church. And usually the reasons we do that, almost always the reasons we do that, are not good ones. It's because we're not believing in God's promise. He will build his church through these things in the lives of those whom he will call to himself. Some will reject this. Some will reject the preaching of the word. Some will be offended when they are not invited to the Lord's table because they are not church members. The liberal church is constantly calling themselves an inclusive community, and we all know what that means. In that sense, we're not an inclusive community in terms of membership in the Lord's table. Yes, we invite anyone who wants to come and hear the gospel. But we don't just let anyone into church membership. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins by God's grace. God in his wisdom has provided us with means through which Christ and his saving benefits are communicated to us. Therefore, let us not marginalize them or seek to replace them with anything that we've come up with. Listen to another quote by Horton in his book, A Better Way. In this wilderness epoch between the two comings of our Savior, God is savingly present among us through word and sacrament. We need props to strengthen our faith, but we dare not invent our own as Israel did at Mount Sinai when Aaron's lame excuse for the golden calf was, "You know how the people are." Only in glory will we no longer need faith, since hope will dissolve into sight. There will be no more promises, no more anticipation. But for now, God has given us his means of grace to ensure that the method of delivery, as well as the method of redemption itself, is his alone. A word about preaching. What is the organ of faith? In the time of the Protestant Reformation, some would have said it's the eye. To look at all the pictures. But we know the Reformation changed that and made the organ of faith what? The ear. The ear. Preaching reinforces the gospel message. You ever thought about that? The method reinforces the message. You walk into a room, you sit down, you've been invited to an attorney's office. Not sure why. You sit down. The attorney opens up his folder and he says, I'd like to let you know that you have an uncle named Uncle Sam. I didn't know I had an uncle named Uncle Sam. Yes, you do. You didn't know this, but he's been kept from you. And he's left you an inheritance of $100 million. Amen. Yeah. If that ever happens to you, tithe to Christ Church Presbyterian Charles. You hear this message. You've walked in, you've sat down, and you heard it. It was an announcement. You did nothing to earn it. You just heard the good news. And now you respond to it. And you receive it. You spend it. You know, the gospel is meant to be a proclamation. It's an announcement. It's good news. And when we hear it, by grace, we believe it. And we've done nothing. If the gospel was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, run 10 miles and you will be saved. There would be something, we'd still rejoice in the grace of God and saving us, but we would have something to pat ourselves on the back for. You must be able to do this. But it's the organ of faith is the ear. We hear this good news. And God does this. He does it in us. And so when we try to make the gospel, when we try to present the gospel in all these different kinds of ways, we're muddling up the message, which is an announcement of God's grace to be heard by us and to be received by grace through faith. So let's think about preaching for just a few minutes. Five foundational points about preaching. Number one, both the means and the message of biblical preaching are folly to the world. you will know these verses, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, that is the preaching of Christ from his word, is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, for the unregenerate, the proclamation of the gospel is foolishness. It was that way in the first century. It is that way in the 21st century. It has never become relevant. It's something that people do not crave if they're not in Christ. If we dress it up and tell lots of jokes and stories and all of this, people are going to be attracted, but it's going to be for reasons that are unclear, to say the least. The Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here is the word moria, from which we get the word, you guessed it, moron. In other words, for the preaching of Christ for the salvation of souls is essentially moronic in the eyes of the world. To reject the wisdom of the world and preach a crucified and risen Savior for the eternal salvation of souls is nonsense to unbelievers, apart from the grace of God. The question is, are we going to rely upon the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? It has been the trend of many church planting efforts over the past 15 years to rely more upon worldly wisdom than the wisdom of God through the preaching of the word. Many say preaching is not attractive. It will not draw people in. It's a monologue. People don't want that. It will drive people away. But wait, I thought that God said that preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Did he not say that? Do we not believe him? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Yes, that's true, they say, but we have better ways to do ministry and grow the church. You see, it's not necessarily that people are outright rejecting preaching. It's that they minimize it. They begin to make it something that it shouldn't be. It's not a clear explanation and application of the Word of God. It's something very different. Preaching is foolishness to the world. The world's attitude and perspective on preaching has come into the church. We must be careful to help our people to understand how important it is. We shouldn't just preach to them. We should help them to understand why preach is important, why they should listen with great expectation. Secondly, both the means and the message of biblical preaching exalt the wisdom and the glory of God. They exalt the wisdom and the glory of God. If your church is the primary task and aim of the minister and the church, as Lloyd-Jones says, is preaching, guess who gets the glory if there's any fruit? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Imagine if a team of 21st century cutting-edge, skinny jeans-wearing church planting experts went back in a time machine to Jonah. Went to Nineveh to give him some advice before he went in. Okay? I mean, think about what would have been told to him. Okay, Jonah, I know God will use preaching and all that stuff. I know that. But if you really want to make an impact in a pagan city like Nineveh, you need to first find out what kind of music is popular in their youth culture and get a band together. Then you need to find out what kinds of felt needs those folks have and develop exciting programs for every possible demographic. And after you've done that, you need to open a good Assyrian coffee shop with an assortment of Christian pastries. Jonah, this is the way you will reach people. Preaching is great and all, but it just won't do. Well, thankfully, time machines are make-believe. And slick church planting experts were not around in those days. No, Jonah followed God's command to get this. In a culture that loved drama. In a culture that loved entertainment. Just like every culture. And he preached. And he preached the word of judgment. I mean, we don't have the full message. I mean, we know there must have been grace there somewhere, but we don't get that in the text. He's preaching judgment, and the entire city was brought to their knees, from the king to the peasant. Who got the glory for this? A reluctant prophet, or the glory, or God Almighty? God did. That's the point. And I'm saying all this to push the envelope. I'm not saying that we can't have ministries for certain demographics or various kinds of ministries to our people that are helpful and that help to gather them in. But nobody should be confused, brothers, about the focus of our churches. Nobody. The focus should be Christ. And this is the glorious thing about the means of grace. If faithful preaching is central in the church, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are constantly being taught, instructed, and received by grace through faith in a church, who is exalted? Christ is exalted. And when Christ is exalted, who is pleased? Our Heavenly Father is pleased. And the Spirit is at work using those means for the glory of God. Thirdly, we hear the voice of Christ in faithful biblical preaching. We hear the voice of Christ in faithful biblical preaching. Generally, when people hear the name Robert Bruce, their minds immediately go to the 14th century King of the Scots. But there was another Robert the Bruce, a descendant of King Robert the Bruce, who was a successor to John Knox in Edinburgh at St. Giles Cathedral. When he began his ministry in Edinburgh in 1587, he was a trusted counselor of King James VI, that same King James from the 1611 version of the Bible. But Bruce's uncompromising preaching and ministry began to wear on the king, and the king began to get upset with him. It is reported that during one of Bruce's sermons, King James came into St. Giles and he was carrying on a conversation in his royal gallery, demonstrating disdain for Bruce and a disinterest in his preaching. Robert Bruce paused for a moment when he was talking and looked up at him. It was awkward. And the king stopped talking and he began preaching again. That happened again after he resumed his sermon. Stopped. King stopped talking. And he resumed again, and it happened again a couple more times. And then Bruce had had enough. He looked up to the royal gallery and addressed him directly. And he said this: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Christ speaks through faithful preaching, does he not? He speaks through faithful preaching. John Calvin writes in his commentary on Psalm 2, quote, "As often, therefore, as we hear the gospel preached by men, we ought to consider that it is not so much they who speak as Christ who speaks by them. And this is a singular advantage, that Christ lovingly allures us to himself by his own voice, that we may not by any means doubt of the majesty of his kingdom." This is how Christ primarily exercises his office of prophet in our lives: faithful exposition. Moving on, fourthly, God has chosen the folly of gospel preaching to save, sanctify, and comfort God's elect. God is not just talking to his people in preaching. He is also acting among his people. We must get this. This is preaching is an event. God is at work by his Spirit through this word that's going forth. And it's a glorious, mysterious process. Gospel preaching is worship. And in the midst of that worship, the Holy Spirit is using that word to bring life and light and salvation to his people. Let us remember that God is at work. There's a saving action going on among his covenant people when the word is preached. We see this in Ezekiel 37. And very quickly, a word about baptism. Baptism is a means of grace. It's not just something that we do and forget about. It's an ongoing means of grace. It's a treasure for Christians. It's meant to be an ongoing agent of sanctification in our lives, not just a one-time event. It functions as a means of grace, a means to drive us away from sin and drive us closer to our Savior. It's meant to remind us that we are not our own, but we are God's. We are his covenant children. We are called to walk in faith and obedience to his word. We represent our King. We are citizens of heaven. That's what baptism reminds us. We should think about our baptism. I am baptized. When I played for soccer teams over the years, our coaches would often say, when we were in a foreign city or a foreign country, remember that patch on your chest. Remember who you are representing. Make sure that you behave yourselves. I rarely listen to that, but that's really what we are told in baptism. Remember who you are. Remember baptism during times of temptation. Remember that we belong to Christ. We've been purchased by his blood. We've been called to a life of holiness by grace through faith because of what he's done for us. One writer put it this way, quote, "Baptism grabs the devil by the throat and the old Adam by the collar. Wherever we turn, baptism marks us throughout our lives. Often fighting temptation, Martin Luther would say, "Go away from me, devil, I am baptized." And we know what he was saying by that. He didn't trust in baptism alone to save him. He trusted in the one that baptism pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something to be forgotten. During Lord's Day worship, when a child or an adult is being baptized, we should not only pray for the one being baptized, but remember the meaning and significance and obligations attached to our own Christian baptisms. You may be familiar with Westminster Larger Catechism 167. It's one of the most glorious statements on Christian baptism. And amazingly, as I teach classes at RTS, many young PCA men have never even heard of this. And they get excited, and they should. Question 167, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. What a mouthful. You could preach a 12-part sermon just on that right there. Sunday school class. Let us remember and celebrate and improve upon our baptisms. This is part of what it means to keep the means of grace central in our churches. We should take time when children or adults are baptized to explain baptism and what it means for the person being baptized and for everyone else. It's a great opportunity to preach Christ through baptism. Finally, I think we're out of time, but a couple of words about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's to be done often. It points us to Jesus Christ. It reminds us of our extraordinary sinfulness and guilt before a holy God. But it also gloriously reminds us that God sent His Son to save us. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, Christ went through the anguish and toil of hell on the cross, so that by grace through faith, we would not have to go through the anguish and toil of hell in hell forever. The Lord's Supper is reminding us. We are in union with Christ by faith. This is a covenant renewal meal in the best sense. I know some people have taken that in directions that are inappropriate, but it is. It's our covenant God saying, I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. Don't doubt me. Be assured of my love. And it's us responding and saying, oh Lord, you love me. I trust you. Help me to trust you more and help me to walk in greater measures of obedience. That's what happens at the table, and it's precious. You know, a lot of people have altar calls and rededication services. We have the Lord's Supper. We rededicate ourselves. It is first and foremost God declaring His love and commitment to us, His covenant keeping loyalty to us. But it's us responding, saying, Lord, by your grace, I want to be committed to you and loyal to you and to obey you more and to repent of my sin and examine myself. This year is the 450th anniversary of the Heidelberg Catechism. Go to the Heidelberg Catechism and read the section on the Lord's Supper. It is so pastoral, so meaningful, emotive. Question 75, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and all of his benefits? Answer, thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further that he feeds and nourishes my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ, so surely has he given his life for me. Question 79 says in the Supper that Christ wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in Christ's true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered pain for our own sins. That is something, no pun intended, to sink your teeth into. This is a steak dinner for the people of God. The preaching and the sacraments, they remind us of our sin. They constantly remind us of our need. It keeps the church humble. It keeps the church unified. It keeps the church loving Christ and for what he has done. You know, you can really mess up the sermon and you come to the Lord's table and the gospel is so clear. Word preached, sacraments confirming that word should never be done apart from the proper instruction of the word. Let us have confidence in what Christ himself said he would bless. You know, we'll do all kinds of things in our churches. Helpful things, yes. And we don't want to disparage everything that goes on in the church besides just this. We rejoice in them. There are many ordinances. There are many good things that foster fellowship and encouragement. However, those things don't have the promises of God attached to them. These do. The preaching of the word. And the sacraments, and in our own tradition, prayer. Listen to what John Owen says about the Lord's Supper. That which we are to endeavor in the ordinance is to get a view by faith. Faith working by thoughts, by meditation, acting by love. A view of Christ as lifted up, that is, as bearing our iniquities in his own body on the tree. What did Christ do on the tree? What was he lifted up for if it was not for our sins? Out of his love and zeal to the glory of God and out of compassion to the souls of men, Christ bore the guilt and punishment of sin and made expiation for it. Oh, that God in his ordinance would give us a view of him. Is that not what preaching and sacraments are all about? Getting a view of Christ. You know, Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians 3, where Paul, I think it's Galatians 3, where Paul says, how could you abandon Christ? You saw him crucified for you. He was placarded before. And you're thinking, wait a minute, these Galatians didn't see Jesus die on the cross. But you know what Paul is saying? That his preaching was so vivid with declaring the theology of the cross, what Christ went through for them. It was as if they saw Christ himself. You know, Calvin says in his commentary on that passage, he said, people should feel the warm blood of Christ in your preaching. They should feel deep inside what God has done for them. And the same goes for the Lord's Supper and for baptism. And so let us keep the means of grace central, whether we are planting a church, planning on planting a church, pastoring a church, or have been a pastor of a church for 30 or 40 years. May we always commit ourselves to that which Christ himself has promised. And let us pray for the Holy Spirit, for apart from the work of the Spirit, the preaching, the sacraments, they're powerless apart from the powerful work of the Spirit. So let us pray for that upon our churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the means of grace. Forgive us all, Lord, for how often we tend to put our confidence in other means. Means of this world, the wisdom of this world. Lord, we pray that you would renew our confidence in that which you promised to bless. You will not let your word return void. You will build your church, and you will build it on your own terms, for you are the King, Lord Jesus, of your kingdom, and you have set the rules in place. Help us to follow them, to abide in them, to trust in them, as we know they point us to you, our blessed prophet, priest, and king. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.